Good to see you all tonight. God is indeed good. He is taking care of us this day. And this Lord's Day is always a day of good time of worship and reflection of His goodness. And we started this morning by talking about John chapter 2 and did a little expository lesson from that chapter. And I mentioned might continue into John 3 tonight, and that's what we're going to do. And so if you would, take your Bibles and turn to the third chapter of John. And remember, along these lines, the purpose of John's writing and the things that he contained within his book, as he said in John 20, verses 30 and 31, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so the book sets forth the claims and the credentials of the Christ. Just as a professor has degrees framed behind him in his office, establishing the claims that he is indeed a teacher of that subject, John records many claims made about the Christ, and they are accompanied not with degrees, but with credentials, backing up such claims. Remember in John chapter 1, there verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That is a great, great claim. Verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Again, another great claim. Verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father has declared Him." Great claims. And we see that Jesus has the credentials to back up such claims. We saw this morning the miracle of the water being turned into wine. And then even the sign that he gave at the cleansing of the temple, where, as I mentioned, I don't know if he was motioning to the temple. I don't believe he would, but probably motioning towards his body. That's what he was talking about when he talked about, "You destroy this temple in 3 days and I'll raise it back up." That was a great sign, the sign of signs of his resurrection that was to come in a few short years. So all of this is setting the scene that Jesus indeed is the Christ, so that those that would read would be brought to faith and trust and obedience. So today we're going to look at two men here in John chapter 3, Nicodemus and John the Baptist. One a Jewish ruler and the other a prophet of God. Now, I wonder if Nicodemus happened to be there earlier on to witness such a scene at the temple of Jesus overturning the money changers' tables and taking a cord and using it as a whip to drive individuals out that were doing business. And maybe if he saw that, he says, I must know more about this man, Jesus. However, he has a lot on the line. Being a ruler, the Bible tells us, in a lot of ways, he'd be like Paul before he became the Apostle Paul. And his standing among the Jewish brethren, among the Jewish community, even the way in which his parents would have looked at him, all of that would have to be done away with and changed if he was to become a Christian. Well, Nicodemus would have felt those exact same pressures as well. And so we see that he comes to Jesus, I would call him as a cautious inquirer. And the Bible tells us the very time in which he comes to Jesus, it is at night. So there in chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Some wonder if perhaps he might have been a part of the Sanhedrin council as well. And he comes at night to not be noticed as such with a radical, I believe. But he is commended that he has a desire to know more. And there, verse 2, he says, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" We see Nicodemus was convinced by the evidence. He had heard the claims and he believed those credentials. And he says, the only thing that makes logical sense is that you've come from God, because no one could do those things unless they had come from God. He believed those credentials. Well, Jesus dispenses with the formalities and he gets right to the heart of the matter. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, Nicodemus, you may be high up on the Jewish food chain, but all of that is just fleshly. It's physical. And the birth that you value the most, that of being of the seed of Abraham, fleshly seed of Abraham, that does you no good in regards to the kingdom that matters, the kingdom that counts, the kingdom of God. And that would have come as quite a shock for him to hear those words, "You must be born again." Yes, you, Nicodemus. Well, Nicodemus wants to know how. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" How can this happen? Again, Nicodemus, like many of this day and this age and the Jewish background, the raising in which they were given, the pride and the stock of being of the seed of Abraham and of Israel, they can only think of it in this fleshly kind of sense of being in God's kingdom. And Jesus is going to have to explain to him that he's not talking about a fleshly birth. There's only one way that one can be born again. It must be in a spiritual way, right? In a spiritual sense. Because remember, men are not born. Babies are. Thus, we're not talking about a physical birth, but a spiritual one. That's what he's getting across. Verse 5, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And so you might parallel verse 3 and verse 5. Born again is, in essence, what Jesus is saying is being born of water and the Spirit, whatever that might mean. Right? We'll discuss that as we go on. But Jesus is clarifying for Nicodemus. Here's what we're talking about. Not a fleshly one. A spiritual one. And this is how you'll be born again. You might hold your place there in John chapter 1, John 1 verse 13. John begins his writing here by talking about part of the purpose of Jesus coming, that people might believe in his name. Verse 13, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So he always came to bring this spiritual birth, right? It wasn't to be based upon blood or flesh or the will of man, but of God. And so what Jesus simply does here in verse 5 is give an image of conversion, right? Just being born again. There's other images of conversion you can read about in Scripture. You might read of marriage in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, or being grafted into the tree in Romans 11, verse 23. Adoptions as sons, Galatians 4, verse 5. Circumcision of the body of sins in Colossians 2, 11 through 13. And so here we just see another one being used, and that of birth. All figures to explain the same thing, conversion to Christ. It's nothing but a figure of speech. So what does this mean to be born of water and the Spirit, to be converted? How is this a part of conversion? Well, first off, what does it mean by water? I've heard individuals give me different thoughts in regards to that. A lot of them tend to, if you talk with someone in the Baptist denomination, will say, well, this is talking about the water that is broken when the mother gives birth. If that's the case, then Jesus didn't answer Nicodemus' question, right? How can a man be born again? Because that's talking about the first birth. No, he's talking about both these, water and Spirit, is the process of being born again. Remember this in Bible study. Context, context, context. What water has been talked about in context in the book of John thus far? Well, let's flip back. John chapter 1. Notice here verse 25. When John the Baptist was on the scene, John 1:25, They asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know." So notice here, they want to ask, why is he baptizing? And did you notice they also ask, why are you doing that if you're not the Christ? Almost indicating that if you are the Christ, then that would make sense, right? Understanding this water and a rebirth in this way. He says, "I baptize with water." Notice verse 28. These things were done in Bethbarba beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And we know he was baptizing with water. In time, Jesus would come and be baptized by him. And he relays it later on in verse 31. He says, "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water." Look in John chapter 3. A little bit beyond our text, in verse 22 and 23. Right after the scene changes from Nicodemus, it changes to John the Baptist. And in verse 22, it says, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized." What's Jesus doing? He's doing what they would have thought the Messiah would be doing, baptizing, right? Verse 23, "Now John was also baptizing in Anon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized." So in between these two readings, we have John chapter 3. And Jesus saying, one must be born of water. Well, what other inference, what other connection could be made other than water baptism? We've seen that multiple times already. Either through John the Baptist or Jesus and his disciples. So one must be baptized. He's laying out this plan of salvation, of conversion that would take place. And he says also the Spirit. That is, by the teachings of the Spirit, one would come to learn what it is that God would expect of them. In Ephesians chapter 5, we'll just look at a few examples here. Ephesians chapter 5, there verse 25 and 26. Ephesians 5, 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Then he says, verse 26, "that he might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of water by the word." So it is the word that teaches us that we ought to be washed, right? To be cleansed. And he did that with all that are in the Lord's church. This is the teachings of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13. Here it says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit." And again, Titus 3 verse 5. Titus 3, verse 5. He says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done," that is by our own imagination, by our own devising, "but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." So again, by the teachings of the Holy Spirit, we are able to know how it is that we can be renewed, regenerated, washed, to be made cleansed, or in Jesus' instance with Nicodemus, to be born again. One must be born of water and the Spirit. And how different that was from what Nicodemus had come to know in regards to the Jewish way and salvation among Israel. Very fleshly. This is very spiritual. It's different. Well, back there in John chapter 3, John 3, there verse 6, Jesus says, "That which is born of flesh is flesh." So he couldn't have been talking about the first birth the breaking of the water of the mother in birth. No, no. But that which is born of spirit is spirit, he's saying. So it's a spiritual rebirth. Verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The reason why Jesus says do not marvel is because it's very likely that Nicodemus had his jaw hanging open a little bit. Right? Blink, blink, blink. Right? Here he is standing, a descendant of Abraham himself, a ruler, and I must be born again. Now again, if talking of a fleshly birth, then he's right. But if we're talking about a spiritual birth, then it makes sense. Yes, yes. Verse 8, he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So as everyone is born of the Spirit, perhaps a fresh breeze was coming by the two. And Jesus capitalizes on the moment, perhaps. He says, you hear that wind. You don't know where it comes or where it goes. And so is all who is born of the Spirit. That is, it's not something you can see take place within inside the person, but you notice its effects. Just like the wind. You may not see it, but you notice its effects. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And here verse 11. Notice how God compares baptism to a circumcision, a cutting away of the sins of the flesh. Now, verse 11 says, in him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands. Notice, without hands. That means you couldn't have seen it done. But the operation was performed. By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. What is that? Verse 12. Buried with him in baptism. In which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So when one was baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, does that occur? Yes, absolutely. That is being a surgical procedure, in essence, being performed, right? You had those sins clinging to you. But let me ask you, when you obeyed the gospel and you came out of the watery grave of baptism, did you see a body of sins behind, a carcass floating in the water that needed to be hauled away? No, you didn't see that. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You see, it's an inward transformation that's taking place within that person. But you are going to see the effects of that new birth without a doubt. Behold, in Christ, one is a new creation. Old things are done away, and all things have become new. So you can't see that with your eye, that birth, though the forgiveness of sins. You can only see the effects of it. Now back there in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, scratching his head, still puzzled, says in verse 9, he answered and said to him, how? How can these things be? And in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Yes, this is a slight knock on his pride, right? You got to humble yourself, realize, hey, there's a lot I don't understand. There's a lot that I don't know. Jesus said, are you not the teacher, right? Famous, renowned, well-known, right? He didn't say a teacher, but the teacher of Israel. So a test of pride here. How can these things be? Well, verse 11. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we've seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Essentially, Jesus is saying that so far, I've tried to explain spiritual things with earthly illustrations, right? New birth, the wind, these kinds of things. And if you can't believe those, you'll be hard-pressed to believe what's coming next. Now, I was thinking about this Bible study that they're having here, in essence, and how we often see it unfold in our lives as well. That it's incredibly hard to teach a biased person, right? One that carries a lot of previous religious baggage, misunderstanding, false teaching. You have to wade through all of that so they can finally see the truth clearly. But a blank slate just has to be used, not erased, right? An empty cup just needs to be filled, as opposed to emptied and then cleansed and then filled. So Jesus acknowledges the challenge here. You know, he has a lot in his background that misunderstands the prophecies about the Messiah and the kingdom. But in a nutshell, Jesus is going to give him the scheme of redemption. I'm going to answer your question, how this can be possible, Nicodemus. So let's go to work. Let's think about it. Verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now again, remember, Jesus is trying to answer the question of how. How is all this possible, this new birth? So Jesus goes to this illustration. Nicodemus, I know you know the law. You remember old Numbers 21? There about four. Remember the story there about Moses lifting up the bronze serpent? Well, in case you don't, we're going to go turn there. So turn over there to Numbers 21. Numbers 21, let's just remind ourselves real quickly here. There, verse 4. Numbers 21, verse 4. I love hearing those Bible pages turn. Thank you for doing that and following along. Numbers 21, 4. Then they journeyed from the Mount Or by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks on it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So that was the process. There was these serpents that came in because of the people's sins. It bit the people, and they would die unless they took the antidote of God, and that is that they would get out of their huts or wherever they were, make their way to the location of where the bronze serpent was, that they might look upon it, and if they did, they would survive. They would live. That means they had to believe that that was truly an antidote, right? It took faith. What? I go look at a pole, something that's bronze, and I'll live? So they had to believe it, but then they also had to act upon that belief, didn't they? They had to get up and go. They had to go and do what God had said to do. They had to obey. So Jesus uses this illustration, and he compares it to what he is about to undertake and do. Right now, strange as all that sounds, those people had to do that to be saved. Right? The Israelites had to do that. In like manner, Jesus is saying there in John chapter 3, "So shall the Son of Man be lifted up." That whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. Now again, like we studied this morning in John 2, Jesus is not fully revealing everything, right? In some ways, still speaking in encoded language in these various symbols of the past. Because it would not make sense at all to a Jew, let alone a ruler, that the Messiah would be killed. No, that's not the way it works. But Jesus has laid that out here, unbeknownst to Nicodemus. Right? He says, if you can't understand the earthly things, these heavenly things are going to be hard to swallow. The Son of Man has to be lifted up like that serpent. And by the way, how did they execute someone among their number? By stoning. Remember that? That's how they killed Stephen. They put them down. But Jesus said the Son of Man must be lifted up. The Romans did that with crucifixion. They lifted one up between heaven and earth. He said this, in essence, is the great credential of the Christ. This is how that's going to be accomplished, Nicodemus. This is how, when one is born again, they can enter the kingdom of God. Because of what I'm going to do on the cross. I'll be lifted up. And all those that will believe shall be saved. Now, as we noted earlier in Numbers chapter 21, that faith accompanied obedience, right? Obedience accompanied that faith. And so we understand that Jesus recognizes that as well, because earlier on he already told Nicodemus, the one who was born of water and the Spirit. So there was something that one had to do. This is all coming to believing that Jesus indeed did die for our sins. That's going to be the catalyst. That's going to be the first domino that would fall, that would say, what can I do then to be forgiven of my sins? To, in essence, be saved by the blood of the Lamb. Well, now we come to the golden text, verse 16. Jesus continues on, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Students of the lowest grade, memorize this passage. The reason? It is a scheme of redemption in a nutshell, isn't it? It is so simple and yet so profound. One can read it and understand it. And then one can continue to study it and unfold the various layers in it. You see, in it, you find the greatest being, God, don't you? For God, you find the greatest love, so loved. The greatest gift, that He gave His only begotten Son. The greatest invitation, that whoever believes in Him, the greatest escape, shall not perish. The greatest reward, but have everlasting life. What a beautiful, beautiful verse. Verse 17, Jesus says, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Jesus says, in essence, the world was already condemned. I didn't come to condemn it. It already did that itself. I've come to save it. I'm going to save those who will choose to believe and obey. But to choose not to believe is to stay condemned, right? That's their choice that they've made. They're condemned already. And they've chosen not to take the escape hatch, not to take the route of redemption. Now, sometimes individuals say in these verses here, Stephen, it's interesting that it says to believe only. Well, first off, no, it doesn't. The word only is added by an individual that probably has some of that religious baggage and bias that we were talking about. It does indeed say believe. But as we noted earlier, belief is often used in a comprehensive sense, including the acts of obedience. Like we mentioned there with the Israelites having to obey and go and see that serpent that bronze serpent. And like Nicodemus, if he's going to want to believe in Jesus, he's going to have to obey, right? Be born of water and the Spirit. So it's comprehensively he's talking about. Jesus wasn't excluding baptism. It was all included in it. We'll even notice verse 20 and 21. Action, deeds, works, once again. Verse 20, for everyone practicing. And then verse 21, for he who does the truth. So he's always been talking about one's action, one's work, again, coupled with faith. Now he goes on to say there in verse 20, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. What's going on here? What's Jesus talking about here? Well, belief is more than a mental conception. It involves action. Later on in John chapter 12, you read of some of Nicodemus's contemporaries that they did believe in Jesus, but they would not confess him. They would not follow it with action. And Jesus, in essence, is trying to tell Nicodemus that's not going to work. That's not going to work. Now, Jesus knows Nicodemus's heart. As we read there in John chapter 2, he did not need anyone to testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So he knows what's in Nicodemus' heart. The seeds of belief are germinating. No, Nicodemus, you can't keep this to yourself. You just can't keep coming to me at night, you know, incognito. For he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Can't always be this way. You need to come to the light, Nicodemus. Now, verse 20 is interesting. Verse 20, those that practice evil, well, they'll stay in the darkness, right? They like to hide out there in the corners of the closets, right? Because there they can do those things and not have the light of truth expose them for it. You know, that verse right there is why some individuals leave the Lord and leave the church. They give the preacher too much credit. They say, oh, maybe you preach too long or too loud or too many verses or call too many names. That may be the horse that they rode out on. But the truth is that they had the light of truth shine on their deeds of darkness. And the heat of that light, Jesus said, made them run away. They don't want to come to that light, lest their deeds should be exposed. So they run. Don't let that be you, Nicodemus. Now, we're going to turn a page here and look at John the Baptist, but I just want to mention Nicodemus. Every time you see him later in the book of John, he comes a little bit more and more to that light. Until finally at the very end, he goes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus that he might be buried properly in a good tomb. Indeed, in time, Nicodemus will come to that light. Turning a page here now, we close the curtains on that scene and we open them on another. In verse 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. So we see how that was going to be an essential element in the ministry of Jesus. Now, verse 23, now John was also baptized in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Now, there's going to be a discussion that's going to take place between the disciples of John. Verse 24, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. So, are there competing ministries taking place? Verse 25, then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Almost sounds like a tinge of jealousy, right? Disciple jealousy. All are going to him. Is he a rival? Right? Is he taking our job? You know, you wonder sometimes if preachers can sometimes have that kind of jealousy among others, right? Do I talk like him or does he talk like me? Who's getting who? And it's sad. It's not the way it should be. There is no competition. No. So what does John say? He says, boys. Verse 27. He answered, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. So he says, now, all of you settle down, right? Don't you remember? Don't you remember I told you these things? I told you I'm not the Christ. I'm the one that's the forerunner. I'm the one that's trying to make his path straight. It's for him that I do this for. So he then uses this illustration, verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. Right? That's ultimately the way it should be. The bride and the bridegroom do marry. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. John was saying he was the friend. He was the friend of the bridegroom. And he knows, in essence, he's going to have to step into the background and let this marriage take place. You know, it was not the best man's day. Right? It was the groom's day. The best man needs to step aside. Don't we have a similar custom in some ways? Who here gives away this bride? And the father steps down the aisle with the bride. And he says, her mother and I do. And there's everybody, the mascara is flowing, right? Crying, tears and sniffling and all that. It's an emotional moment. A daughter has clung to the arm of daddy. She sat it on his lap all her life. He's raised her. He's loved her. And then he drops the arm and presents his baby girl to the man. And he slowly steps aside. He must increase, but I must decrease. That's it. That's what John's saying. Verse 30, it's the very next verse, right? He must increase, but I must decrease. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth, that's John, is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. See, he's from above. I'm from the earth. This is proper. This is right. This is the way it should be. So he goes on to say the following. Verse 32. And what he has sent and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. In essence, what he's saying is that this one, Jesus, he has firsthand knowledge of everything he's talking about. He was with the Father. He's seen, he's heard of the things from heaven. That's literally where he is from. I'm from the earth. So he says next in verse 34, for he who is from God has sent and speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. In essence, speaking about John, other prophets, we've received it by measure. We know in part, we prophesy in part. Not one of us prophets know all of the parts. Right? But not him. Not Jesus. He knows it all. He has it all. And the Father loves him and has committed all things into his hand. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. So just like that father that comes down the aisle, John had laid the groundwork. He had made the path straight. That father had helped his daughter, right, ride the bicycle, pick her up when she fell, caught her before she did, helped her with homework, and now he has to slide away as He gives her away. And so too does John. So too does John. And he says, you have to believe this. You have to obey this. He who believes the Son has everlasting life. Now here's really an interesting point to make. And he who does not believe, if you have the New American Standard, says obey. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life. Belief and obedience used interchangeably. You see that? It is the Greek word patho, used in Scripture for obey in other places, like James chapter 3 and verse 3, Hebrews chapter 13 verse 7. Obey. John got it. Nicodemus got it. Why can't people today get it? Faith. The faith that saves is the faith that obeys. John put those together. He who does not believe or obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Notice the word abides. See, the world is already condemned. And God's wrath abides on it and one day will consume it. But the one who obeys escapes the wrath and they're safe in the arms of their Savior. That's why Jesus said, unless one is born again, he shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless means it's the exception to the rule. The rule is the wrath of God abides on the world unless you escape that. Dear friend, ask yourself the question, does the wrath of God abide on you? If you have not obeyed the Son, if you've not yet had faith in the Son, if you've not yet repented of your sins and been baptized for the remission of your sins, the wrath of God abides on you. Why not do as Nicodemus was encouraged, to be born of water and the Spirit, to obey the truth, to escape the wrath of God, and be safe in the arms of Jesus? You can do that tonight. Won't you do that now while together we stand and while we sing?
I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou might ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me?